14. John chapter 14, which is found on page 1045 in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. John chapter 14. We're going to read the first 21 verses of this text. But before we do so, let's ask for the Holy Spirit's illuminating grace upon the preaching of His Word this evening. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, indeed, we can come to You as Your children and hear from You this evening. Father, we pray now as we approach You, we come with hungering hearts, with souls that long to hear from You this evening. Our souls long to be fed with the living bread of Christ Himself. So, Father, we pray as we look at this text and the hope and the comfort that is promised, we pray, Father, send Your Spirit to open this up to our hearts, that whether it be for the first time or for the 100th time, let our hearts stand in praise at the fact that we are redeemed and that our Savior has ascended to prepare a place for us to join Him. And to that end, we pray this in His name alone. Amen. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inspired word. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father. You are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. There ends the reading of our text this evening. Now, the focus will be on verses 1 through 6 of this passage. Recently, or in the past couple months, Mandy and I bought one of those coupon books that's used as a fundraiser. Coupons that have discounts off restaurants or purchases that you make at a store. And Mandy being the thrifty, I suppose, Proverbs 31 wife, aspiring to be anyways, we plan our shopping trips around where we can redeem these coupons. And in the past couple weeks, we've had a few occasions where they were not redeemable. Once we went to a restaurant and it was under new ownership, And so once we got to the checkout line, we found out that the coupon was not redeemable. And then also we ended up going to the wrong restaurant, and so of course in that case as well, it was not redeemable. So recently, when we finally went to the right restaurant, a bagel shop, Mandy decided to go on ahead of the line, leaving Liam and me to look at the menu, and she went on ahead of us to make sure that indeed this coupon would be redeemable before we made it to the checkout. She went ahead so that while we ordered, we could stand in confidence that we would indeed receive the discount we were expecting. Well, in kind of a slightly similar way, that is kind of an analogy of what we're celebrating this evening with the ascension of our Savior. The ascension of our Savior marks many things, but what I want to meditate on with this evening is the fact that He went on ahead, not just to go on ahead, but He went on ahead and ascended for the purpose of preparing a way for us. He went on ahead and stood in front of us so that as we go through this life, as we wait for His return, as we serve Him in His absence here, we can stand in confidence knowing that we have a destination we're heading to. And that destination is sure. Hebrews 6:20 says that Jesus is our forerunner into heaven. His ascension marks the first time a glorified person stood in the presence of God the Father. And what I want to consider with you this evening using John 14 is the fact that this text given to the disciples in the most darkest moment leading up to His crucifixion, it was Jesus' ascension that marked their confidence for the days, weeks, and months ahead. And that's what I want to consider with you, that Jesus gives a confidence through His ascension. And when we consider the ascension, our catechism in Lord's Day 18 actually summarizes three benefits of His ascension. The first is that He pleads our cause. Christ is our great high priest. And the whole book of Hebrews tells us that His ascension marked the fact as our great high priest, He now ever lives to make intercession for us. Second, though, it's also that He's a guarantee in heaven, that He is our guarantee that where He is, we will there be also. And that's what we're going to consider tonight. But also the fact that we now have the Holy Spirit sent to us so that we're not left as orphans, as the text said. And you'll note the context. We are in what is known in the Gospel of John as the Upper Room Discourses. Jesus has just celebrated the Lord's Supper with His disciples for the last time. He has just washed their feet. In fact, He's also just told them that one of them will betray Him, and that He's even just told Peter that he will deny Him. And so as He now goes into this dark moment, He wants to prepare His disciples to meet the coming gloom, the darkness of His crucifixion. So with that in mind, I want to consider briefly in this text the fact that Christ's ascension is our guarantee of acceptance into heaven. Christ's ascension is our guarantee of acceptance into heaven. Three points to kind of guide us this evening. First, the command to trust. The command to trust. Secondly, the guarantee to trust. And thirdly, the way to trust. Note first, though, the command to trust in verse 1. We actually have one for sure command and a couple other possible commands here. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. You notice here the first command is a command to not be troubled. Jesus tells His disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. And there's various reasons, of course, for this command. Predominantly, we know that they were troubled because in the context both before this text and following, Jesus over and over is informing them that He's about to leave them. He's constantly making reference to the fact that in a few days or in a short period of time, He will leave them. And they're very confused about this. They're very perplexed. In fact, it isn't until He actually ascends in Acts 1 that they all of a sudden start to get what He's talking about. So His disciples who have spent a minimum of 3 years following Jesus now are about to lose the person they have cast their whole lot in. They're troubled. He who they thought would establish an early kingdom, He who they invested their life in, has told them he's about to leave them. And so their hearts are troubled. And obviously also they're troubled about the prediction of the betrayal. The whole tone of these couple chapters is kind of filled with an ominous overtone of something is about to happen that's bad. Jesus makes that clear, but also all of his teaching shows them that something dark is around the corner. In a matter of perhaps 9 hours, Jesus knows he's going to be hung on a cross. He's going to become the slain lamb. He's going to become the wrath-bearing sacrifice. And so interestingly enough, Jesus himself is troubled. If you look at chapter 13, verse 21, it says, after he said this, Jesus himself was troubled in spirit. So the disciples are just seeing the troubled distress even on Jesus as he prepares himself for the atonement he's about to make. There's also a command to trust here, a command to trust. It's a little difficult to understand whether these are commands or just declarative statements. You'll see there's actually a footnote to this. But it doesn't, the meaning of this is the same. Whether Jesus is commanding them to trust or declaring that they already trust, he's telling them not to worry, but to trust. Ultimately here, this is the opposite of worry. Don't worry, but to trust in him. Have faith in what he tells them to do. Trust and believe the Father and believe him. He's telling them to remember all of that he has taught them. And think about this. In a matter of hours, all of them are going to abandon him, and they're going to see him hanging on a cross and hear the account of the crucifixion. And Jesus is telling them, when that happens, remember what I told you. I prepared you for this moment. Do not doubt. Believe me. I have to go to the cross. I know what's coming. Trust in me. So he's telling them not to doubt in this moment. Now, in many ways, consider the picture we have here of our Savior. Consider what picture this is. Jesus himself is it beginning to have anguish of soul himself, but yet, notice the care and compassion he has even for his disciples. He whom is about to suffer in anguish is also concerned about the doubts and the concerns and even the anxiety of his beloved disciples. So we see here the servant Christ is serving even to the very end, serving his disciples. But notice that he doesn't tell them just to not be afraid. He gives them reasons to not be afraid. Consider, secondly, the guarantee to trust in. The guarantee to the trust in. There is good reason to not worry. Notice he says there's a guarantee of an eternal home. At the beginning of verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Jesus says there's a guarantee. The reason to believe him is because there is a place waiting for them. Their heavenly Father has a room. He has a house filled with rooms to store them all. He's telling them that this life, what they're seeing with their eyes, is not all there is, but there is a future place for them. That when the darkness comes to remind them that this is not all they have a future heavenly inheritance awaiting them. In fact, it's what we saw in 1 Peter, wasn't it? 1 Peter was constantly reminding the church that he wrote to of their heavenly inheritance so that when they suffered in the darkest of hours, they were reminded that that was not all there was, but there was a greater inheritance awaiting them. And so Jesus says there is a large home with rooms for everyone, for those who believe in him. Now, the imagery he's invoking here is what the Jewish tradition was in his day. Generally speaking, when a son prepared to get married, he wouldn't necessarily head out long distance. He would actually most likely add on to his father's house. He would add on an addition, and he would prepare a place for his bride. Not far away, but actually right on the side of his father's house. And Jesus is saying, my Father has a house filled with rooms, and I'm preparing this for you. And you'll note here, he's saying these are on his Father's house, not a hotel. You see, there's a huge difference there. He's telling us our Father is wanting us to be near to him. Our Father has a house. He wants us to dwell near to him, where we will live with him for all eternity. Again, this shows us the kindness of our God, doesn't it? In fact, this is what he did in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? The God that we serve is a God who wants to be near to those whom he cares about. And in the Garden of Eden, he had an intimate relationship with Adam and Eve prior to the fall. He wanted to walk and talk with them, to be near to them, until the fall separated them. And after that, all throughout the history of the Bible, God has been in a process of getting closer and closer to his people. With the tabernacle, with the temple, with Jesus Christ himself coming. And finally, ultimately, the climax of it all, when we go to be with him for all eternity. We will dwell in the presence of our God forever, with no barriers separating us. And notice also there's a guarantee of Christ's preparation. He says, I am going there to prepare a place for you. Jesus now gets at really the reason for everything he's been talking about, the reason of his death, his future resurrection, and his ascension. All of it has to do with preparing this place. All of it is in preparation. And that raises a question, what needs to be prepared? Hasn't he already said that God has this house ready for us? What is Jesus doing here? What's the preparation he's doing? The answer is, first, that Christ needs to make a way that sinners can be allowed to go there. The preparation Jesus is talking about here is the cross, first and foremost, the atonement that needs to be made. The Bible makes it absolutely clear, God is a holy God. He cannot allow sinners to come into his presence. And so Jesus is telling them, I'm about to go to the cross. The preparation I'm about to make is to allow you to enter into the presence. I'm about to hang on the cross of Calvary, and for a matter of hours, I'm to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice to atone for your sin. The preparation he's making here is to atone for our sin so that we are allowed into the presence of the Father. The good news is not that God has a room full of houses, because that's not good news to sinners, is it? It's no good news that there's a heaven, because in heaven is where people who are holy dwell. And we are a people who is most unholy. That's no good news to us. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sin so that we could enter the presence of the Father. He needs to prepare the way by atoning for our sin, dying on the cross, becoming the slain lamb as a substitute for God's people. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says when it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus prepares the way by making us fit to enter the presence of the Father. But also, when he's referring to this, he's also speaking of his ascension as well. The preparation includes the fact that he needs to go there ahead of us. He needs to head there to prepare a way and to be our guarantee of acceptance into heaven. Imagine, if you will, if Christ never rose again from the dead. Imagine if Christ never rose and he never ascended into heaven. What hope would we have? Ultimately, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would have no hope. We would be of almost all people most pitied. Because there would be no hope that we would actually be ascended and accepted by the Father. We needed to have someone go ahead to show us and prepare the way to allow humans to enter. And that's what Christ did with his ascension that we're celebrating tonight. Christ is the first person glorified to enter heaven. He prepared the way for us. When you think about it, Christ as the second Adam accomplished what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam failed to be obedient to bring us to that glorified state. But Christ, the second Adam, brings us all to that way. In fact, he goes ahead of us to prepare the way for us. And also notice the guarantee of our welcome, the guarantee of our welcome, verse 3. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." The guarantee here is this, that Christ is not just gone, but that he's coming back. That Christ has gone to prepare a place, but that he's going to return one day to bring us all there in our full bodily glorified existence to be with Christ for all eternity. And notice there, the hope is not heaven. The hope is Christ. Jesus did not say, I'm going to come to take you to heaven. He said, I'm going to come and take you to be with me. The great bridegroom, that's the hope, is Christ. In fact, that's the imagery also, building off the whole house imagery. What Jews would do in this day is they'd get engaged to a woman, make the arrangement with a father, and then they would go prepare the house. And once the house was prepared, the bridegroom would come on his wedding day to the house of the bride. And he would then take the bride in the wedding ceremony and take the bride to the house that he has prepared on the side of the father's house. And you see, that's the imagery Jesus is evoking here. The great bridegroom has gone ahead of the church to prepare our place. And when he comes back again, the church in her glorified state will join him. And he will then take us to his place to be with him for all eternity. In fact, this is what John foresees in the revelation given to him in Revelation chapter 21. He accounts there this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, this is the church, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And you see, that's the hope Jesus wanted his disciples to grapple with on this dark night before he went to the cross. He wanted to remind them that what they were about to face was necessary. He had to go to the cross. He had to die. He had to rise from the dead to conquer death. And he needed to ascend into heaven, all to prepare a way for this glorious joy awaiting the church. It was necessary. But thirdly, the last thing we want to consider from this text is the way to trust. The way to trust. And this is found in verse 4 through 6. Jesus says, You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now notice here that Jesus says he alone is the way. He's telling his disciples all of this hangs upon him. He is the beginning and end of our salvation. All of this depends on our Savior. Jesus' death alone will cover our iniquity. Jesus' resurrection alone can conquer death. And it's Jesus' ascension alone that paves the way for the followers to come after him. Here's the point that Jesus is reminding us this evening. He's saying that he had to leave in order to accomplish this. There was no other way. He and he alone is the way. Now, many would say that's kind of an arrogant claim, isn't it? In fact, much of the world today would look at this and say that's a bigoted, exclusive truth claim. How narrow-minded Jesus must have been. He cannot be the only way. But you see, actually, when you think about this, this is not an arrogant truth claim. Because Jesus alone is the one who has accomplished it all. It is, first of all, you'll notice clearly, an exclusive truth claim. But it's an exclusive truth claim because only Jesus has conquered death. Only Jesus has arisen. And only Jesus has gone to heaven. So it's not arrogant because he actually accomplished this. He's the only one who has done it. It would be arrogant if he had failed to do it. But Christ and Christ alone has done this. There is no other way to God this evening except to Christ. No other religion, no other belief statement, no other worldview can do this. Muhammad died and did not rise again. Buddha has no hope. There is no worldview for us except for Christ and Christ alone because he alone has walked the path for us. So as we conclude our celebration of Ascension Day, this claim is not arrogant. It's far from arrogant, isn't it? The reason we have a reason to celebrate this evening, the reason we can gather and joy this evening at the ascension of Christ, is because he has done this for us as his children. See, it's far from arrogant. It's actually an invite into mercy and joining Christ where he is, isn't it? Jesus, in this text of claiming he is the way, the truth, and the life, is not saying anything other than inviting us to join him where he is. It's an invite to place your trust in the one who alone is worthy of trust. It's an invite to reject the things of this world, to turn from the things that would ensnare us, and look to the one who alone is worthy of our gaze. It's an invite to follow the one who has already gone ahead and prepared the way. And it's an invite to love the one who has loved you so much, believer, that he came to suffer the agony on the cross of Calvary, to pave a way so that you could be with him for all eternity. That's the invite of this text, of a Savior who has compassion and cares for his church. So as we celebrate the ascension, it's no other than celebrating the gospel itself this evening, that we have a future. There is one who has gone ahead so that you and I can go throughout our life with extreme confidence that we will one day be with him for all eternity in our glorified state. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance of this text. We pray, Father, send your Spirit to hold our hearts to behold the truth of it. Father, you know the difficulties of this life. You know the agonies that we face. We pray, let this text bring the comfort and hope that it brought the disciples. Father, we pray, lift our hearts heavenward to behold our risen, ascended Lord Savior, the only hope that we have in life and in death. We pray this in his name alone. Amen.